I'm Susie Larson. Thanks for listening to this podcast from Susie Larson Live.
It's only just a matter of
welcome to Susie Larson Live. Always honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heightens your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, Dr. Michael Rydelnik is fast becoming one of our favorite guests, and we're so honored to have him on the show with us again today. We welcome your Bible questions, and we're also going to draw from his book, 50 Most Important Bible Questions. We got a handful of copies to give away today. Boy, he tackles some of the most common and even controversial questions that cynics ask, new believers, unbelievers ask, and even seasoned believers ask. So it is he is a Bible scholar. He doesn't like me saying that. He is, but I won't embarrass him once we get him on the show. But he is. So we welcome your questions. You can text him in 877-933-2484. If you want in on the drawing, it needs to be a separate text, and let me explain to you why. We love to give away resources every day, whenever possible, and we just don't have the manpower to manually enter all of your information every day for every show. So this way, you text the word book, no quotations, no exclamation point, no any extra words, just the word book. It's kind of like a code word. It'll kick back a link to you, and then you fill it out. It just takes you a minute or two, and then you automatically get entered. So here's the number, 877-933-2484. Send your questions and your the word book in a separate text if you want in on the drawing. Some of the topics we'll cover as I wait for your questions to come in are these. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Are some Bible translations better than others? What does it mean to be sealed with the Holy Spirit? What's the difference between a wolf in sheep's clothing and a goat? Is there a simple explanation of the Trinity for those who ask? All right, we'll get him on in just a moment. Quick announcement. Bethany House Publishers has offered 100 copies of Rusty George's book, A Simple Path to Following Jesus. So if you are new to the faith, if maybe you're still seeking, you're listening, but you've not made a decision to follow Jesus, or you're walking with someone who is new to the faith, this is a great book, great resource. You can register to win on the website at myfaithradio.com. All right, let me tell you about my guest. We'll get him on the show. Dr. Michael Rydelnik is professor of Jewish Studies and Bible at Moody Bible Institute. He's the host Bible teacher on Open Line with Dr. Michael Rydelnik, answering listener Bible questions on over, listen to this, 225 stations nationwide across Moody Radio. He's the son of Holocaust survivors. Amazing, amazing story. He was raised in an observant Jewish home in Brooklyn, New York. As a high school student, Michael became a follower of Jesus, the Messiah, and began teaching the Bible almost immediately. He and his wife, Eva, live in Chicago. They love hiking. They love their collie and boxer, and they have two terrific adult sons, a delightful daughter-in-law, and the cutest two grandchildren in the world. Dr. Rydelnik, welcome back to the show.
Thank you so much for having me back. I really, really appreciate it.
Looking forward to our conversation. You know this, we love to start every day talking scripture, and I'm just wondering, in your own time with God, what's been on your heart these days? What's he speaking to you about?
Well, you know, it's interesting. I've been reading in my own quiet time in the Psalms, and I'm also reading Jeremiah right now, but Psalms have been really speaking to me. And one of the things that I've been looking for as I read through the Psalms right now is I've been trying to see the links from psalm to psalm. I really believe that too often we make mistakes by thinking the Psalms, each Psalm stands alone. But when the book of Psalms is put together, there are words and thoughts and themes from one Psalm to the next, just like any other book. So you have to read the Psalms in context. And particularly some of these Psalms in the 20s, where David is talking about longing to have fellowship with God in the temple. And I think that that's, you know, in Psalm 23, he says, I will either dwell in the house of the Lord as long as I live, or it could be return to the house of the Lord. The Hebrew could be either one. And then in Psalm 27, one thing have I asked, right? It's what I desire, to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, gazing on the beauty of the Lord and seeking him in his temple. I think this is amazing because David is saying this before the temple is built. He desperately wanted the temple. And then I was reading about the same thing Psalm 30, which is a psalm dedication song to the house of God. So there it is once more. And one of the things I see in each of these is this longing for fellowship with God. And I think I was struck today more than ever is that I don't have to go to the temple or a tabernacle to have fellowship with God. That's what I think I was really struck by as I've been reading these psalms, that my fellowship is immediate through the Messiah Jesus. And it's a lot easier for me to worship, and maybe I'm not as zealous for it as I ought to be. That ought to be a daily practice where I go right into the very presence of God through the Lord Jesus, through my great high priest. So, yeah, that's what I've been reading in the Psalms, and that's what I was struck by today.
Beautiful. Wow, what a wonderful, fresh, you know, angle and revelation. You think of how many miles some Jewish people had to travel to worship at the temple. And you also think about how the disciples must have been so completely distraught on one hand to see how Jesus was so different than any other rabbi they'd ever seen, as far as the way he healed, the way he stuck up for the outcast, and like, surely he's the Messiah, and then he dies. And to imagine going, what just happened here, only to learn when the Spirit came that we would be filled with the Spirit. I mean, it just is revelation upon revelation, isn't it?
Yep. Yeah. Wow. So, yeah, it was such a great encouragement. And I just got back from Israel. I think I told you that off air.
Yep.
And, you know, my knees were killing me. I hate to give away my age here, but, you know, these knees have had a little bit of wear on them through the years, and going up and down the hills, doing all the walking, my knees were killing me. And that's what struck me. No walking up and down hills for me to worship. Now I just... Now I can go right directly to him. That was really a great,
praise God.
Great, my aching knees made me think of that, I think.
That's amazing. So. I love it. Well, speaking of Israel, talk about talk about your trip, and then even just a sense of the state of things in Israel. What's your sense about it all?
Well, it seems like the country is not overwhelmed with COVID. They've opened it up for tourism. And so that was good. We only had to take a COVID test to get in. There was no vaccine requirement or anything like that. Although there had been, but this changed on March 1st. And then it was empty because tourism only opened about March 1st fully. Hmm. And so people who hadn't planned trips because they were waiting, we kept planning these trips and bumping them off 6 months as we waited and waited. And so March 6th was the day that our trip started. And so it was perfect timing. No, places were empty. It was beautiful. The weather was terrible, unusual for March. Usually March, the rainy season's over. We not only had rain and cold, we had snow in Jerusalem. We were at the Western Wall. And I was about to call an audible and make everyone go back to the hotel because the sleet was coming down on us. And we walked towards from the Western Wall to the southern steps of the temple. And I thought, if it doesn't get better, we're going back. And just then, the clouds parted. The sun came out. It was warm with the sunshine. I was really happy about that. But we had a lot of fortitude with our people. They went through the rain and the sleet, and they handled it fine.
What is the culture? I mean, what is the state of faith? I mean, I know that's a broad, general, sweeping question, but your sense about where people are at. How many really observant Jewish people are there? How many Christians do you get a sense are there? What is the spiritual state of things?
Well, in terms of the Jewish community in Israel, I'd say 20% or so, maybe as much as 25% are in some way observant. 75 to 80% are secular. So there's observance only in the sense of we celebrate Hanukkah because that's our culture, not because of any true faith. Same thing at Passover. We celebrate Passover. That's our tradition. That's what we do. And so most of the secular Israelis, and I even had one night we had my cousins who are secular Israelis came and spoke to the group and told their stories of how their families came to Israel and such. And so my cousin spoke about how her dad, who was close with my dad, came to Israel. And then her husband, who is an Iraqi Jew, talked about how his brother was the first to come to Israel and walked from Baghdad to Israel, if you can imagine it, to get there in 1946. So really kind of interesting stories, but they're secular. And so I thought that was kind of interesting. The state of faith there, there are a lot of more Messianic Jews now in Israel than there were in the past. I got to meet with a whole bunch of them. A bunch of my students, my former students, graduated, moved to Israel. Some Israelis who had come to Moody and went back, met with them. That was kind of fun. Jewish studies graduates. And then there's about, I'd say, between 10 and 20,000 Messianic Jews in Israel, which is such a small percentage, such a small percentage of 9 million people. But 40 years ago, last summer, it had been the anniversary of my pastoral internship that I did at the Jerusalem Assembly on Prophet Street. And so I had done my pastoral internship for Dallas Seminary in Israel. And at that time, I don't think there were more than 500 Messianic Jews. The growth has been amazing in terms of the number of Messianic Jews in Israel. And I'm really grateful for it.
God, bring a revival. Wow.
Yeah. Amazing. And there are a lot of Jewish young people, after they finish the army, they go traveling, they go to India, they go to New Zealand, they go to South America. And it's the only time that in their life that all of a sudden they become spiritually open. And so there are a lot of ministries out there trying to reach Israeli travelers.
Wow. Okay. We're going to pause here. When we come back, I see a few questions coming in, and we'll tackle your questions before we tackle my questions. So when we come back, we'll answer Mark's question. His is, what are your thoughts on praying for the dead? Dr. Michael Rydelnik is my guest today. His book is titled 50 Most Important Bible Questions. We've got a handful of copies to give away. Text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And then if you've got questions, send those in a separate text, and we will be back in a minute. Sometimes I gotta let that song play out a little bit. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to Bible scholar Dr. Michael Rydelnik. He is heard across Moody Radio. He's got an answer Bible answer show that airs every Saturday. And Lord willing, maybe, just maybe, we're going to get him in our lineup as well. But in the meantime, we've got him on once a month, and we're so grateful. His book is titled 50 Most Important Bible Questions. Got a handful of copies to give away, thanks to Moody. And you can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. And no question is a ridiculous one. So we welcome your Bible questions. You just got to send those in a separate text so that you get the link for the drawing. All right. Mark asks the question, what are your thoughts on praying for the dead? What say you, Doc?
Well, the Bible is pretty clear in Hebrews 9:27. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. It doesn't seem to me that there's much use in praying for people once they have died. I often think of the Steve Goodman folk song about the dying Cub fans' last request. He said, don't pray for me, I'm going to die. But he says, I need to be praying for you because you've got the Cubs and I won't anymore. So,
Took me a minute, but okay. All right.
Yeah. So, but the point is that there really is nothing that we can, a person's spiritual destiny is forged while they are alive. And once a person dies, there's nothing you can pray for them to come to the Lord or anything like that. It's that their destiny is sealed. And so I think what we ought to be doing is praying for the living, praying for opportunities to talk with them about the Lord, praying for clarity of boldness on our part to seize those opportunities, praying for clarity of message so that we can communicate the truth in an effective way. I find that all in Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6, but I don't see anything there about praying for the dead. Though the one verse that people use is that, I believe it's in 1 Peter 3:18, they say that Jesus went and proclaimed the message to the spirits who are now in prison, and that somehow that there's hope for people. And it says in chapter 4, verse 6, for this reason, the gospel was also preached to those who are dead. But that means people who are, it was preached to them when they were alive, but they are now dead. It doesn't mean that they hear the gospel preached to them after they're dead. And so the point is that we need to be praying for the living, particularly for spiritual needs. And the, and you know, there's only one verse that talks about praying for lost people directly to come to faith. And that's Romans.
We just lost you. Oh, come on. Are you there?
I'm here.
Oh, there we go. We lost you. I think there was some movement or something, and you went away for a bit. We got you back. Okay. So what about the spirits in prison?
There's only one verse about praying for lost people, and that's Romans 10:1. My heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that Israel might be saved. And so there's an example that we can pray for lost people to come to know the Lord, and that's what we should be doing.
All right. This dear listener says, my daughter and son-in-law are Moody grads. We love Moody. Excited to listen today. Sherry says this, what's your number one reason why you believe Jesus is real and is the only way to heaven, backed up with scripture? Absolutely love when you're on. And boyfriends, you just might have to tell your story. I know you've told it before, but it's so fantastic. But or you can just go ahead and answer Sherry's question.
Okay. Well, let me just say, in 1 month or less than 1 month, I'm giving my knees, and this gives away my age. It will be 50 years since I came to faith.
Wow.
And so 50 years, and I was a teenager, so that tells you how old I am, right? But everyone has doubts from time to time. In Matthew 11, when John the Baptist was having doubts, are you the promised one, or should we look for another? He sends his disciples with that question. The Lord Jesus answers by conflating two messianic prophecies, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. And he reminds John of the evidence. This is what was predicted, and this is what I'm doing. I'm healing the sick. I'm opening blind eyes. I'm preaching the good news. All those things, and that should encourage you. And I've often thought of that passage, because when I doubt, I have this great privilege of constantly teaching messianic prophecy. And the one thing that always reestablishes and strengthens my faith is messianic prophecy, because it's amazing that these prophets predicted so many specific elements about the life of Jesus. And that's what brought me to faith in the first place. And the most significant one passage that I get to teach every year, every semester when I teach messianic prophecy, is Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. The suffering servant, who all we like sheep went astray, but the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. That passage is so powerful and so specific that it just rebuilds my faith every time I read it or teach it.
So good. All right. Does John chapter 5, verse 25 to 32 correlate with Matthew chapter 27, verses 50 to 53? So here's John chapter 5. 25 to 32, and I assure you the time is coming, indeed is here now, when the dead will hear my voice, the voice of the Son of God. Those who listen will live. The Father has life in himself, and he's granted that same life-giving power to his Son, and he's given him authority to judge everyone because of the Son of Man. Let's see, how far am I going here with 32? All the way down. Okay. Don't be surprised. Indeed, the time is coming when all the dead in their graves will hear the voice of God's Son, and they will rise again. Those who have done good will rise to experience eternal life. Those who've continued in evil will rise to experience judgment. I can do nothing on my own. I judge as God tells me. Therefore, my judgment is just, because I carry out the will of the one who sent me. not my own will. And then Matthew 27:50-53 is here. Jesus shouted again, and he released his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split apart, the tombs opened, the bodies of many godly men and women who died were raised from the dead. They left the cemetery after Jesus' resurrection, went to the holy city of Jerusalem, and appeared to many people. What do you say?
Okay, I think the question is, in John 5, when the Lord Jesus speaks about the resurrection, is he talking about this resurrection that happened after the veil was rent, and I believe actually when the Lord Jesus rose in Matthew 27? It seems to me that this is not the resurrection of the dead. What we see in Scripture after this event, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, Paul talks about the resurrection of people who are dead in Christ, the church, the body of Christ, and they will be raised first when the Lord Jesus descends. And then with the establishment of the kingdom, Daniel 12, 1 through 3 talks about the resurrection, and that refers to the Old Testament saints being resurrected at the onset of the Messianic kingdom. So it seems to me that what we have in Matthew 27, I'm going to give you my technical theological explanation. The Lord Jesus has just been raised, and because of that, there's a super-duper burst of resurrection power, and it leads to several of the saints from the Old Testament or previous who had died to be raised. Unfortunately, this is not the resurrection to immortality. This is merely just a resurrection, and then they have to die again, and they will be either raised in the body of Christ or with the Old Testament saints.
I would love someone to write a novel on that incident. I mean, wouldn't that just be kind of amazing? Like how it just, I was, you know, I know you did a whole funeral for me and all, but here I am. And I mean, how that would, I don't know. I think that would be an incredibly interesting novel. Okay. We just got about a minute and a half to our hard break at the bottom. So here's a question, I think, and if you want to pick up the answer on the other side, you sure can. But this listener says, do Messianic Jews believe that Jesus is God, or do they believe he's merely a prophet who happens to be the Messiah?
We believe he is fully God and fully man. That's an issue for Messianic Jews, but I was actually at a symposium limited to Messianic Jewish leaders, and it was the clearest thing we could agree on was that Jesus is Messiah, fully God, fully man. We believe in a triune God. People express it different ways, but we believe Father, Son, Holy Spirit are fully God.
Good. And you did it in 45 seconds. That's amazing. All right. When we come back, Mary Jane wants to know, who do we pray to and how? To God, to Jesus, the Holy Spirit? Do we incorporate all of them in one prayer? Mary Jane, I sure appreciate that question. And we got another one from Steve. We welcome your questions as well. You can text them in to 877-933-2484. We've got our Bible answer man, Dr. Michael Rydelnik, on the show. His book, 50 Most Important Bible Questions. We're giving that away today. You can text the word book to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to our friend, Bible Answer Man, Dr. Michael Rydelnik, and his book is titled 50 Most Important Bible Questions. I always come armed with questions because I'm an over-preparer. I don't wing anything, but I'm putting my questions aside for your questions. We want to give priority to the questions you have today. Text them in to 877-933-2484. And again, if you want in on the drawing, you get a good stack of copies to give away, thanks to Moody. If you want to just text the word book to the same number, 877-933-2484. 2484. Okay, Dr. Rydelnik. Mary Jane says, who do we pray to and how? To God, Jesus, Holy Spirit, or do we incorporate all of them in one prayer? What do you say?
I'll give you my simple answer, and I'll try and show you from Scripture. Okay, how's that? I think we need to pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what I believe the biblical model for prayer is. So in John chapter 16, verse 24, he says, anything you ask, this is verse 23, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. And so the idea is we ask the Father, that's God the Father, and we ask in the name of the Son, in the name of Jesus. Now, what that means isn't, it's not a magic formula. I pray in Jesus' name, Lord, won't you give me a Mercedes-Benz, and then I'll get it. What it means is when we pray in the name of Jesus, he's not only our mediator representing us before God, it also means that we want whatever he wants. And so if we're asking for something and the Father says no, it's not because he's rejecting us, it's because he knows what's best. And that's what it means to ask in his name. Implicit is, Lord, we're asking in the name of Jesus who represents us, and we only want what the Lord Jesus really would want. And so that's the implication of asking in Jesus' name. And then Ephesians 6:18 says, pray at all times in the Spirit. And people, I think, misunderstand that. That means in the power of the Spirit, being led by the Spirit of God. Have our hearts open as we make our prayer list to allow the Holy Spirit guide us in what we are praying for and asking him to empower us as we pray. So some people think that means praying in some other way, but it really is referring to praying in the power of the Holy Spirit.
You know, as you're talking, I'm thinking of the parable of the woman before the unrighteous judge, and what a lesson in contrast that is, because she was a woman. She had no representation. She's going before a ruthless judge who doesn't fear God or care about people. When you look at it as a lesson in contrast, you feel so blessed that you have an advocate in Jesus, and you have a way, and you've got a Father who's glad to see you, and you have a cause that you can bring before him because you've got a Father who cares. I mean, there's so much that you can glean when you think of it in that way, right?
It has to be in a contrast. It's not saying that God is an unrighteous judge. What it's saying is we have a righteous king, a righteous father who listens to us. You know, it's not like, I feel like the judge says to the woman, I'm going to give this to you because you're such a nudge, right?
Yeah. You've bothered me so much. Right.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. But that's not what God says. He wants us to persist in prayer.
That's so good. All right, Steve says, if most Jews don't accept Jesus as their Savior, how did they attain salvation? What do you say?
In the past or today, I'm wondering. He says,
Answer both, because I will tell you, I heard a pretty high-profile leader, you know, with his arm around a Jewish friend saying, he said, Jews do not need Jesus. They do not need salvation. I was actually pretty shocked to hear that. So maybe talk about in the past and in the present.
Well, I'll go present and then past. How's that?
All right.
Present.
Yep.
God has spoken to us in different ways, different times. Hebrews 1:1-2 says, but today he's spoken to us through his Son. It can't be clearer in Scripture. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Let's be clear about that. He was speaking to Jews when he said that. A verse that I like to point out to people is John 8:24. I think this is actually one of my passions. I actually wrote a journal article about this, believe it or not, many years ago, about 10 years ago, called The Jewish People and Salvation. And there's a lot more verses that I could cite, but John 8:24 is crucial. For if you do not believe that I am he, in Greek, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He said this to a Jewish group. And so the point is, we have to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died for our sins, rose again, and that he is fully God. That's what it means when it says, if you do not believe that I am, that it's referring to his deity. That's what we must believe. And it's what all people must believe to be saved, not just Jewish people. All people must trust in Jesus. I think that's the great missionary call of Romans 10, right? How will they believe unless they hear? And how will they hear unless a preacher comes and tells them? So we have to proclaim that. Now, in the Old Testament, I don't think they knew that the Messiah would be named Jesus. What we can see in the Old Testament is God said, look, here's the sacrificial system. It's pointing forward to something. You have to offer the sacrifices in faith, not as just a religious duty, but in faith, pointing forward. And there was an expectation that the Messiah would come and redeem Israel. That's the progressive revelation of the Old Testament. So people were always saved the same way we're saved today, by grace, through faith, in the revealed will of God. But what God has done today is he has revealed the Messiah, Jesus. He is the name by which we must be saved. We have to have trust in his death and resurrection on our behalf.
Now, there's something, amen and amen. There's something in the eschatology, in the end times teaching, right, that a revival will come to Israel and to the Jewish people, and they will have a chance to know Jesus as their Savior like never before. Is that accurate?
Yeah. The great evangelists of the future period, sometimes it's called, like Jeremiah 30, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's called the 70th week of Daniel. People call it the tribulation period. In that period, according to Revelation 7, there will be 144,000 Jewish people who come to faith. They're sealed as servants of God. It doesn't say specifically what they do, but the very next paragraph talks about all the nations that are going to come to know him. So it seems to me that they become like 144,000 Jewish Billy Grahams, proclaiming the good news to Jew and Gentile alike throughout the tribulation period. It will be the greatest time of revival. And what will happen at the end of the tribulation period, there's going to be a great deal of pressure on Israel and the Jewish people. According to the prophets, he says, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem. That's Zechariah 14. And Zechariah 12 says the same thing. And they'll gather to try and finally snuff out the leadership of Israel and destroy the Jewish people. And finally, the Jewish people will say, why? And they're going to turn in faith, asking the Lord Jesus to deliver them. Not all Jewish people for all time, this is talking about, but the Jewish people there at the end, and they will cry out to him, Matthew 23, 37 through 39. The Lord Jesus said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So when they welcome the Lord Jesus by faith, and then Zechariah 12:10 says, they'll look upon the pierced one and mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, mourning of repentance, for all the years of rejection. And then Paul writes about that day, and he says, and then all Israel will be saved. All the Jewish people will follow their leadership in faith to believe in Jesus.
It's just a marvel when you think about it. Even the fact that God has led so many Messianic Jews to move to Israel, you know, who lived in the States and felt led of God to move there. I mean, what did you say, over 40 years from what you know, 500 to something like 40,000 or 20,000, I should say?
10 to 20,000, yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's amazing when you think about it.
And many of them are native-born Israelis. That's the thing that's amazing, too. It's not just immigrants. My son was one of those immigrants who said, yeah, I'm finishing Moody Bible Institute. I'll move to Israel. And so,
wow.
I said, what are you doing? He said, Dad, I said, why would you do this? He said, who's brought me here every year at least once since I'm 13?
It's you, Dad.
Yeah.
That's fantastic. Well, talk about blessing Israel, praying for Israel. As those of us who don't live in Israel, I mean, talk about that and just our call.
Well, I do think that there's a call that believers have to bless the Jewish people. And in Genesis 12:3, I will bless the one who blesses you and curse the one who curses you. God told that to Abraham. It's part of the Abrahamic covenant. And it's crucial, I think, in one way that we have to really take that seriously is that there's this onslaught of anti-Semitism again. It's always existed. It went into a little bit of a hiding place for a little bit after World War II, after the Holocaust, but now it's fully out there. And it does, it's the interesting thing, it's the right and the left all agree. The extreme right, extreme left, they hate Israel, they hate Jewish people. And so believers, I think those of us who love the King of the Jews, the Son of David, the one who cares about his people so much, we ought to be the most outspoken and the most opposed to anti-Semitism. I think that's a crucial concept of blessing the Jewish people. I think Israel gets terrible rap. It's the most misunderstood country on the planet. And so often it is falsely accused.
We lost you again. We get you back.
I'm back.
Ah, okay. So sorry. So you
it's
said,
internet. I'm sorry.
Keep going.
But Israel is so misunderstood. We ought to be the ones that know the facts and stand with Israel. That's how we can bless the Jewish people. And then also, I think this is really crucial. We have the good news, and we're so afraid of telling Jewish people, if we are loving, if we care for them, the best blessing we can give is to bring the good news of the Jewish Messiah to his people. And so we have to be bold.
Yeah. Praying for revival, praying that we would bear witness to Jesus, even just a sense of repentance in our nation for how we've pulled back in support of Israel. So heartbreaking to me. And Lord, have mercy and forgive us. But okay, we've got a couple minutes before this next break, and you can pick this answer up to the other side if you'd like. But this Karen writes in, does baptism of the Holy Spirit anoint a believer with gifts they wouldn't otherwise have? What do you say?
Well, the clearest passage about that is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13. It says, we are all baptized by the Spirit into one body. You know that verse, don't you? We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. So 1 Corinthians 12, 13. What I think is that most people neglect it. A really common teaching is that there are particular gifts that come upon you when you're baptized by the Holy Spirit. But if we are all baptized by the Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of the same Spirit, then the truth is we're all baptized by the Holy Spirit. That must happen at salvation, the moment we believe. But then you look down later in the passage, and it has these questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all do miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in other languages? Do all interpret? And the answer is no, 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 no. In fact, the Greek construction is so clear that it demands a no answer. And so the answer is we're all baptized by the Holy Spirit. At the moment of salvation, he decides what spiritual gifts we have. And then, but we don't all get gifts when we're that we want. God decides that gift. We don't have any particular gift because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Wow, very good. Okay, we're going to pause here. When we come back, this dear listener says, why does Jesus in John 5:29 say that resurrection of life comes from doing good and damnation from doing evil, since salvation is by grace alone? So we'll tackle that one next. We welcome your questions. Here's the number. I think you might want to have this on speed dial so you can text in every day. But here it is, 877-933-2484. More with Dr. Michael Rydelnik in a moment. Love that song. It's just so sassy, isn't it? I'm telling you, Fear You Don't Own Me. Thanks for tuning in to Susie Larson Live, talking to our good friend and favorite Bible answer guy, Dr. Michael Rydelnik. His book is titled 50 Most Important Bible Questions. And I, again, came prepared with questions, but I always want to give preference to your questions. So that's what we're doing. We're tackling your questions. So here's one that came in that I referenced before the break. Why does Jesus in John 5:29 say resurrection of life comes from doing good and damnation for doing evil, since salvation is by grace alone? What say you?
Well, in John 5:29, it says those who have done good things will go to the resurrection of life. But in John 3:36, the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. And then it says that those who have done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. In John 3:36, it says that the one who refuses to believe in the Son will not see life. So either John is contradicting himself, or we can take a different approach. I think that the Bible is so clear that it's by grace through faith. And so in John 5:29, I think what the Lord is saying is those who have believed and therefore done good things they will rise to the resurrection of life. But those who have refused to believe and done wicked things to the resurrection of judgment. The premise of it is our life of obedience or our life of disobedience is a result of a life of a decision to believe versus a decision to refuse belief.
All righty. Here's one. Speaking of baptism and being filled with the Holy Spirit, there was a time when Jesus breathed on his disciples so they could receive his Holy Spirit. And then when the Holy Spirit came, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So there must be a difference. What say you?
John 20 is a good example. That's where that happens. The Lord Jesus enters the room and he says to them, Shalom Aleichem, right? Do you remember that? Peace be unto you. And he breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So what is going on there? And then he says, after saying this, that as the Father has sent me, so also I send you. And after saying this, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. The way the Holy Spirit worked in the Old Testament versus the New Testament. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament would go upon some believers, not all, and not forever, only for a limited amount of time, which is why when David sinned, he prays in Psalm 51, take not your spirit from me. It even says when Samuel anointed David, the Holy Spirit came upon him, but then he was afraid it would be taken away from him because he knew it wasn't permanent. The Lord Jesus in the upper room said, when I send the Spirit after Pentecost, then he will abide with you. It will be on all of you, and he will abide with you forever. So there's a change between the whole way the Holy Spirit works in the Old Testament and the way the Holy Spirit works after Pentecost. Now, what happened in John 20 is the Lord Jesus is getting the disciples, giving them a special Holy Spirit anointing or filling to get them from being frightened in the upper room all the way to Pentecost. It's a special infilling in the Old Testament fashion for his disciples. So then at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit falls on them, that's the way it happens after Pentecost for believers, that the Holy Spirit is going to be in all believers after, just as Jesus had predicted.
All right. I'm listening and I'm fielding these questions as they come in. Luke says, how does a Holy Spirit-sealed believer who's caught in sin read Ephesians 5 and reconcile their situation? Are they still sealed, or is this meant to convict someone to repentance? It seems that Christians would be falling left and right to the sins that Paul lists there. Thanks. Can you reference Ephesians 5 for us so we can get context for what Luke is asking about?
Ephesians 5, 4 is what he said?
He said Ephesians 5. He didn't give any verses there.
Okay, Ephesians 5:18 talks about be filled with the Spirit. Don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Be controlled by the Spirit. But Ephesians 4 is the passage that talks about being sealed with the Spirit. Every believer is sealed with the Spirit the moment we believe. The seal, you can imagine what a little clay piece would put on a rolled up document, there was a string around it, a clay piece, and then they would seal it with a ring, and that seal would not be broken. It was a mark of identification who sealed it, and then also a seal of protection to keep it closed until it came to the person that the package or letter was being sent to. And so it refers to that. And what I find interesting in Ephesians 4, it talks about that we are sealed until the day of redemption, that for the moment we believe, until we stand in the Lord's presence, that's when the day of redemption is. We're protected, that's where the seal is, and we're identified as his. How about sin? How could that be if we sin? Well, it says in that very same passage, don't grieve the Holy Spirit with your words, with your speech. So it seems to me, verse 30, right before it talks about being sealed with the Spirit, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Why? You were sealed by him for the day of redemption. I don't believe he would be grieved with our behavior when we sin if we weren't sealed by him. It's because he's indwelling us, he's sealing us, because he has done all this for us, that when we sin, it grieves him. It brings pain to his heart, sorrow to him. And so we have to be careful. We don't want to grieve the Spirit by our behavior when when he's protecting us and keeping us secure until the day of redemption.
Mm-hmm. I'm going to read this. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for hard work and then give generously to those in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful so that your words will be encouragement to those who hear them. Don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, he's identified you as his own, guaranteeing that you'll be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. Yeah, the way I read that, and just again, I'm no expert, I'm a lay person here, but you know, I think about the times when if I say or have an attitude or I respond to something I see on the news or driving in the car and someone pulls in front of me, the thoughts I have, I'll feel the wince of the Holy Spirit. And I don't know how you can live long with one foot in and one foot out, or, you know, where you're on one hand grieving the Spirit while you have the Spirit of God in you. And I would say on one hand, it just destroys. I mean, I think it's a miserable way to live. On the other hand, or as well, in addition, the message of Christ's love gets lost in translation if we continue to insist on living in ways that grieve the Spirit. Oh, my. Mm-hmm. Oh, so
my computer dinged. I'm sorry.
That's okay. Yeah. So again, just, again, I'm my layman's just thoughts. But the idea of he's saying, since you're sealed, live into it, lean into your high
exactly.
calling, because there's a harmony of living in the flow of the Holy Spirit. Right.
But I think one of the things that I don't know, I'm a parent and I know I had two wonderful sons. And when they were teenagers, they did stuff that just sometimes I thought, because teenagers, they have mm-hmm. their brains are gone. I don't know what that is. And I would look at them and they would do such dumb stuff. And sometimes it would grieve me, but it never made me want to disown them. And it's really true that when we behave this way, the Holy Spirit may be grieved, but he's not getting rid of us. He's protecting us. He's securing us until the day of redemption. But we don't want to grieve him. It's a terrible way to live. But the point is that, yeah, we're gonna keep sinning, and sometimes it'll be a stupid sin and it would grieve him, but the promise is that he's not throwing us away. He's keeping us secure.
Thank you, Jesus.
And he's gonna transform us.
Thank you, Lord. All right, here's one. We're almost out of time here. Boy, the time has gone by fast. And Luke says, great answer. Thanks. Luke, we sure appreciate your thoughtful questions. This one, how do we discern the difference between the Spirit's presence with or abiding in believers versus the passage from Joel and Acts 2:17 that's referenced pouring out his Spirit? It's the prophecy, pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. What do you say?
Okay. Well, in Joel 2:28 and 29, which is referenced in Acts 2:17, the Joel 2:28 and 29 is directly, when you read that passage, it's talking about what's going to happen. We talked about this a little earlier to Jewish people at the in the tribulation period, because you look at Joel 2:28 and 29, and it says, After this, I will pour out my Spirit. Then your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will have dreams and your young men will see visions. I'll pour out my Spirit in those days. And then it describes the wonders in the heavens during the tribulation period. And it's talking about the day of the Lord. It's really crucial that we see that the direct meaning of Joel 2:28 and 29 is that the supernatural events that are going to take place on the day of the Lord. Then in Acts 2:17, the Holy Spirit falls. People are speaking in languages they haven't learned. Everyone's thinking, what is going on? Are they drunk? And so Peter says, this is the kind of thing that Joel was talking about, that when the Holy Spirit falls, you're going to see amazing things. He's merely taking a principle and applying it, but the actual fulfillment of Joel 2:28 and 29 will be in the tribulation period.
Oh, so good. And where has the time gone? Now go take a nap since you're still suffering from jet lag. But
okay.
Dr. Rydelnik, thank you. Thank you for the time today. We sure appreciate it.
Thank you for having me.
Yeah. And I pray that you found some encouragement here today, friends. Keep reading the word. Keep an ear bent towards heaven. Listen for the voice of Jesus. He says, my people, my sheep, they hear me. They know what I sound like. So let's walk intimately with him. And we'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Suzy Larson Live. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can become a supporter now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at Apple Podcasts or your favorite podcast player, and never miss a show.